Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Also to you.
I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. Father and glorious God, we know that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We know that the world is yours and everyone who lives in it. You have founded it upon the seas, and you have established it upon the rivers. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who can stand in your holy place? We confess that it is a question that ought to fill us with more of a sense of awe than it does, for we are about to ascend your holy hill, and we are about to stand in your holy place. Enable us to do this in the power and authority of Jesus the Christ, we pray. We have lifted our hearts, and we will lift our hands. Grant by your Holy Spirit that these hands would be clean and that the hearts would be pure. Father, we worship you now, and we are not lifting up our hearts to what is false. We are renewing our covenant oaths with you now in this service, and we do not swear deceitfully. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As you have been taught before, worship is warfare. But over time, there are some in the church who want to be known as warriors, but do not want an actual fight. What is necessary is to exalt what might be called ceremonies of fighting. This gets the blood pumping, but then you can just call it good. You can enjoy the blood rush and no blood shed. The Maori used to have an impressive ritual called the haka, a rite of taunting the enemy that they went through before battle. Now, the haka is performed before rugby games, and not before an actual battle, but it is still impressive. Suppose the next step were to be taken, and the haka were removed to a concert hall, where gentlemen in tuxes and ladies in gowns could watch in genuine anthropological interest. God has designed worship so that, unless we have worked it through the grid of our unbelief, it will bring us into conflict with the principalities and powers. When worship is led in this spirit and with faith, it begins to dawn on many that this might result in an actual battle, and not against flesh and blood, but an actual battle nonetheless. We are conservative, and the downside of this is we prefer things tidy, but warfare messes them up. Warfare is unsettling. Wars can be won or lost, and wars might require sacrifice. In our day, the great cultural battle is over sex, marriage, and family. We are to live as Christians in our homes, and we are to gather here as Christians who live as Christians in their homes. The world knows the stakes better than we do, and the world is more interested in pressing the issue than we are. And so we are called to wake up, to get up, and to prepare for battle. We are called to declare their secular experiment a grand failure, and to point out that the cisterns they have cunningly devised have the one defect of not being able to hold water. And so here is the issue. Christ is Lord, we are his body, his church, and his church is designed to function as the center of civilization. We are reminded in Scripture to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, as a nation, we have despised the relationships that you've given to us. We have not kept our marriage vows and have even attempted to redefine what marriage is. We have not honored father and mother, and we have not respected the frame of our children. Forgive us for taking our vows and covenant promises lightly. Forgive us for the breakdown in family life. That which you gave to be an enormous blessing, we have despised and treated with contempt. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Within the church, we confess that we've imitated the world too much and set a model for the world too little. Father, forgive us for trying to defend the family in the legislature instead of defending it first in our homes and in the pulpit. Father, we confess that the impotence of the church's witness cannot be corrected by the legislature, and that we can only expect the legislature to be the place where savorless salt is trampled upon by sinful men. Forgive us for our impotence, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You have confessed your sins. You've confessed them honestly and without guile. God has accepted you in the sacrifice of Jesus, and on this basis, as a minister of that glorious gospel, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. These are the words of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Father, we come before you to be taught and instructed. We open ourselves up to you, but we know that we need to be reminded by your Spirit to open wide. Teach us this. Enable us by your Spirit, we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this section of Romans 15, we turn our attention to the great call and task and privilege of evangelism, not just the evangelism of this non-Christian or that one, but the evangelism of the world, the evangelization of the world. Our views of evangelism are far too tiny, too anemic, and too weak. And those of us who are Calvinists are sometimes taunted. Your preacher preached on evangelism? I thought you were Reformed. What do you do? And we respond to this as a slander, and it certainly is a historical slander. We say, what do you mean that Calvinists don't evangelize? Does the name George Whitfield mean anything to you? Does the name of Charles Spurgeon mean anything to you? Jonathan Edwards? Some of the great evangelists of history were Reformed, Calvinistic believers. Another thing that they share in common is they've all been dead over 100 years. Why is it that all the great names that we would cite, why is it that all the great Reformed evangelists are people who are long gone? Well, I think that a lot of this has to do with eschatology. I think a lot of it has to do with what we think the promises are, what we think the task of evangelism might be. In other words, the problem is not our soteriology. The problem is not our doctrine of salvation. Our problem is not the fact that we believe that God is sovereign in salvation. It is that we don't listen to what the sovereign God says about what will happen in the course of evangelism. As the world is evangelized, what's that going to look like? Evangelism is not a piecemeal thing. Evangelism is not a matter of recruiting enough people so that your church can pay its bills. Evangelism is not a matter of getting market share. Evangelism is not a matter of the Israelite army settling for a tiny portion of Canaan, just a big enough portion to support itself, and then the Canaanites can have the rest. No, evangelism is about the salvation of the world. And the problem that we are up against is unbelief. The problem that we confront when we're thinking about evangelism is simple unbelief. How does this work? Well, when Jesus calls the disciples and he says, "I will make you fishers of men," the image all too often that comes to our mind is that of a lonely fisherman at a beautiful trout stream in Idaho, fly fishing, trying to catch one or two or maybe three trout. That's our image of a fisherman, a fly fisherman fishing a mountain stream. What Jesus had in mind was much more like a fishing trawler off the coast of Alaska. Jesus was talking about dragnet evangelism. Jesus was talking about large-scale evangelism. And one of the things that we haven't come to grips with yet, I don't believe we have, is how different the world is than the way it was just two centuries ago. When George Whitefield, the great Reformed evangelist, came to America in the Great Awakening in the early 1740s, New York City at that time, which was affected by his revival preaching, New York City was about the size of Moscow, Idaho, in terms of population. New York City was about the size of our town at that time. Boston was about half the size of Moscow, Idaho, at that time. And the preaching that they engaged in, the revivals that happened, were glorious events, large-scale events. Large-scale events for that time and in that era. In the modern era, it has to be said that modern contemporary evangelicals, however many problems we might have with the message that's preached, they have some idea of the scale that's involved in evangelism. You're going to, in order to do what Christ has told us to do, we're going to have to fill stadiums. In order to do what Christ has told us to do, we're going to have fishing trawlers. We're going to have nets. And one of the problems is, and this is where our unbelief is revealed. This is what reveals our unbelief. Suppose someone said, you're talking to a guy sitting on the beach in Alaska. Why are you just sitting here starving to death? Why are you not working? Why are you not laboring as a fisherman? And he would say, do you have any idea how many fish are out there? And you would say, how is the multitude of fish an argument against fishing? How is the multitude of fish an argument against fishing? How is the multitude of non-believers in the world an argument against evangelism? Does that make any sense at all? Why don't you go hunting? Well, there's deer everywhere. It's just amazing. I've talked before, I've used the illustration before of David's attitude toward Goliath. Those who were quavering in unbelief when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel thought that he was too big to fight. David thought that he was too big to miss. David thought he's like the size of a barn. I can hit him. What we do, when we look at the billions of non-believers, and there are billions of non-believers out there, what we need to do is think that Jesus told us to be fishers of men, and he told us to be fishers of men with dragnet fishing, and he told us that he would be with us as we undertook this task. He gave us all the promises, and we use the multitude of fish as an argument against fishing. The multitude of fish is not, for the faithful, an argument against fishing at all. So what is it? What is the source of this unbelief? What is it that makes us think this is not possible? It comes down to our view of the promises. It comes down to our view of eschatology. It comes down to what we think the future of the future history of this world will be. And this text tells us, teaches us quite a bit. Jesus Christ, it says, was a minister of the Jews, a minister of the circumcision, in order that the promises that God made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. Verse 8, the patriarchs were given promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were given the promises. And Jesus Christ came as a minister to the Jews so that those promises might be confirmed. Jesus was a rabbi of Israel. But he was not just a rabbi of Israel, but he was also the desire of the nations. He was not just a rabbi of Israel, he was the desire of the nations. He came in such a way that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy to them. Verse 9. So Jesus came as a minister to the Jews such that the Gentiles would rejoice. Jesus came as a minister to the Jews so that the Gentiles would be included. In support of this, Paul cites 2 Samuel 22:50, and he cites Psalm 18:49. Those are two verses that are very similar, both from David. Confession is to be made among the Gentiles, and songs of praise are to be sung in their midst. So that's in verse 9. The Jews are to sing praise to God with the Gentiles watching. The Jews are supposed to glorify God with the Gentiles observing, with the nations observing. Then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, where the Gentiles are invited to join in with the praise. They're not just spectators now. They're invited to join in. And then he quotes Psalm 117:1, which we just sang this morning, where all the nations are called upon to sing praise to the Lord. Verse 11. All the nations, all the tribes, all the people, the whole world is invited to rejoice before God, to sing praise to God. Everybody in the world is invited to the psalm sing. Everybody in the world is invited to sing together with God's people. And then Paul tops it off with the most instructive quotation from Isaiah 11, verse 10, which we're going to look at in some detail later, where the prophet tells us that the root of Jesse will spring up and that he will rule over the nations, and that the Gentiles will, in fact, hope in him. The Gentiles will, in fact, trust in him. Verse 12. So what does this mean? Jesus Christ came to the Jews, and he came to them as a servant. He came to them as a deacon. He is described here as a minister or servant of the circumcision. The word minister is diakonos, the word that is translated deacon. Jesus Christ was a deacon to the circumcision. He was a servant to the circumcision. And he came as a servant to the circumcision to accomplish two things. The first was that he came in order to fulfill the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the second was based on the first. So the first thing he did was he came to fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs. But the second reason was based on the first reason and was related to it. And it was something that the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of Jesus had not understood. Some of them did. A remnant understood it. Paul talks about the remnant earlier in Romans. The remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood this. But the bulk of the Jews did not understand it. They did not understand that they were the chosen people for the world. They were not the chosen people taken out of the world. They were the chosen people to be a light to the world. They were called to the front of the classroom so that they could work out a problem on the blackboard so that all the nations of men could see how God deals with men. And that was the nature of their chosenness. They were chosen for the world. They were not chosen instead of the world. They were chosen for the world. And it's the same with the new Israel. It's the same with the church. The church is not chosen instead of the world. The church is chosen for the world, to the world. This is the whole point. And so the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob missed this. They thought, this is an exclusive club. We are chosen, they're not. We are picked, they are not. We were selected, they were not. We are in, they are out. So they missed it. The promises made to the patriarchs of the Jews were not exclusive promises, but rather promises that encompassed the entire world. The confirmation of these promises, therefore, overflowed into the Gentile world of necessity. In order to fulfill the promises to the Gentiles, it had to overflow from the Jews to the Gentiles. And this is not something that's clear in the New Testament, but obscure in the Old. It is clear in the Old Testament. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision so that the uncircumcision would be able to glorify God for his mercy. This was not an esoteric or hidden aspect of the promises. Abraham was told, remember, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. This is not hidden. It's not tucked away. It's not an obscure truth. Abraham is told, look, so shall your descendants be, and every nation, every tribe, every family, everybody is going to be blessed through you. And we think, well, that's too crazy. That's too over. We like the idea of a small, huddled band. We like the idea of the frozen chosen being taken out and then whisked away to heaven somehow, some way. But our faith staggers when it comes to God promising us the world. Jesus came for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world. Jesus did not come into the world so that the world through him might be condemned, but rather that the world through him might be saved, as it says in John 3:17. So, and this is not something that pops up in the New Testament. This is something that begins in the first book of the Bible. In Genesis, we're told that Jesus, the Messiah, would be the desire of nations. So Abraham is told in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. Now, when it says that all the families, all the tribes, all the countries, all the nations, all the towns, all the cities will be blessed through Abraham, it means all the peoples, all the families, all the tribes. That's what it means. And it means in history. It means now. It means before Christ comes again. The Lord had pointed to the stars and had said, "So shall your descendants be." And as Paul had argued earlier in Romans, Abraham believed God in this before he was circumcised, making him the archetypical Gentile. Abraham is the archetypical Gentile. He believed God when he was uncircumcised. And he was circumcised later in faith, and that made him the archetypical Jew. He truly is Father Abraham. He truly is Father Abraham, as the child song has it, has many sons. And this Father Abraham is father to the world. If you flip back to Romans 4, just to remind you how Paul understands this, Romans 4:13, talking of Abraham, it says, "For the promise..." Now remember, Jesus is the minister of the circumcision in order to confirm the promise, the promises that had been made to the patriarchs. So in 4:13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Abraham was promised the world. Let's go over that again. Abraham was promised the world. Abraham was promised all the nations of men. Abraham was promised every tribe. Abraham was promised every city, every township, every village. Abraham was promised it all, not through the righteousness of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And how does this righteousness of faith come about? We preach Christ and him crucified. And we preach Christ to every creature, as it says at the end of the Gospel of Mark. So Father Abraham needs to be Father Abraham. And he needs to be Father Abraham, not just of the Jews, but he needs to be Father Abraham, and his son Isaac needs to be Father Isaac, and his son Jacob needs to be Father Jacob, not just to the Jews, but through Christ to the world. Now, as the great King David was on his deathbed, he sang about how he would praise the Lord in the presence of the Gentiles. This is King David's deathbed song. King David is singing. He's an Old Testament saint. He's an Old Covenant saint. What is he singing about? He's singing about the Great Commission. He's singing about how he's praising God in such a way that the Gentiles will see. A variation of this is found in Psalm 18:49. The Gentiles watch, and the Gentiles watch appreciatively while David praises the Lord. Remember that Deuteronomy 32 is a key chapter in understanding Paul's argument in the latter half of Romans about the position of the remnant of the Jews and the majority of the Jews who in the first century were cut away because of their unbelief and how they would fall under judgment. Deuteronomy 32 is key to this. In this, the Gentiles are invited to sing to the Lord in the context of the remnant of the Jews singing to the Lord and God avenging the blood of his servants on the unbelievers. The Gentiles are invited, therefore, to sing and to rejoice in the context of the coming demolition of Jerusalem, which is Deuteronomy 32:43. Then Paul cites a very short psalm where the nations are invited simply to praise the Lord. His merciful kindness is great toward us. Who says that? Who has the right to say that? Who has the right to say his merciful kindness is great toward us? The Chinese have the right to say it. They're invited to say it. They're called to say it. They are commanded to sing it. The Chinese are commanded to sing it. The Scots are commanded to sing it. The Thais are commanded to sing it. The Czechs are commanded to sing it. Americans are commanded to sing it. Who's invited? Who has the right to say, this does not apply to me? This does not apply to my people. This does not apply to my tribe. No, the Lamb is worthy because with his blood, he has purchased men from every tribe, nation, and language. His merciful kindness is great toward us. Not adequate toward us, not okay toward us. His merciful kindness is great toward us. And everyone, the scriptures invite everyone to join into this song. The salvation that the Lord is bringing upon the earth is by no means limited to the Jews. This salvation is for all the world, all the nations, all the peoples, and all the tribes. The church, therefore, needs to stop preaching to the devil's stragglers and needs to start preaching to the world. We need to declare to the world that Jesus is Lord of the world. We don't say, oh, okay, you guys have got your system down. You like it the way it is. It's okay with God for it to stay the way it is. And so we're just going to go around the edges of your unbelieving system. And periodically, somebody in there is going to get tired of living that way. And they're going to say, man, isn't there something more? Can't I believe in Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die? And we say, ah, and we swoop in and we carry him off. And we take them off to this other place where we nurture them and we teach them. This is, in effect, lifeboat evangelism. The ship of the world is going down. Most of the people are going to be destroyed. Most of the people are going to be drowned. And we're going to man the lifeboats and we're just going to get a handful of people. That's not what Jesus tells us to do. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go disciple the what? Disciple the nations. He doesn't say get a voting quorum. He doesn't say get a handful out of every nation. He doesn't say I want 3 Pakistanis. He doesn't say I want a million North Americans and almost no people from this nation. No, he wants all of them. As John Knox famously prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die. He didn't want a successful startup denomination in Edinburgh. That's not what he wanted. He wanted the whole thing. He wanted the whole nation. The church needs to stop preaching, stop trying to pick off the devil stragglers, and we need to think big. And however big we think, the prophets think bigger. However big we might think, God takes it to a level beyond that. The next quotation that Paul cites is really illuminating. This next quotation from Isaiah 11 is really instructive. And I want to look at the beginning of that chapter. I want to read Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, and I want to make a few comments as we go through it. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jesse was the father of David, and David is famously the ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Jesus, as the son of David, is therefore the son of Jesse. Jesus is the son of David, and therefore the son of Jesse. And when Jesus comes, when Jesus arrives, when Jesus gets here, when Jesus comes, the Spirit of the Lord, and he comes to preach to his people, he comes as a minister to the Jews. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Spirit descended out of heaven like a dove and descended upon him and rested upon the Lord Jesus. And God says, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made in Isaiah chapter 11. And that's fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. So God makes him quick of understanding when it comes to certain issues, the fear of the Lord. He doesn't judge by what he sees. He doesn't judge by what he hears. He goes off of the basis of what God reveals in the Bible. So if we were to just look with our eyes, we'd say there are giants in the land. We can't conquer it. If we look with our eyes, we see Goliath is too big. If we look with our eyes, all we see is the unbelief and an invitation for unbelief from ourselves, the response of unbelief. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The Lord Jesus is the judge of the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then the famous passage, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So the wolf will dwell with the lamb. When is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? This is going to happen because this is famously a picture of the millennial glory when everything is put right, right? And so we say, well, clearly the wolf doesn't dwell with the lamb, the leopard doesn't lie down with the kid right now, right this minute. We still have problems. So this must be talking about some faraway time. This must be talking about some other thing. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When shall this happen? When will this happen? Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. In that day, there will be a root of Jesse. In that day, this is going to be accomplished. Now, what does this mean? What is Paul doing? He is citing this passage along with all the others. He's citing this passage along with all the other passages in order to justify his mission to the Gentiles, which he began 2,000 years ago. So Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. So Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He's preaching to the Gentiles. He's baptizing Gentiles. And people come up to Paul and say, where do you get off preaching to Gentiles? What gives you the right to baptize Gentiles? How can you baptize Gentiles without circumcising them first? Where do you get off doing this? How can this be God's will? And Paul says, Isaiah 11:10. If the Gentiles are going to be saved by and by after the end of the world, how does that justify anything? It only justifies it if these promises had begun to be fulfilled in Paul's day. That's the only way it works. There are two things that we have to remember in this regard. The first is that these days of glory do not arrive, wham, overnight. The Bible does not teach there's darkness, 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 and then God flips the switch, and then wham, it comes on, all the floodlights come on, and then it's peace and harmony one nanosecond later. That's not how the kingdom of God arrives. The kingdom of God arrives gradually. The leaven works through the loaf. The mustard seed grows to become a great plant. It is a process. I will make you fishers of men. And when someone becomes a fisher of men, you don't go out in the lake and catch all the fish in the lake at one pass. That's not how it happens. It happens gradually. It accumulates. It builds. But what Paul is telling us is that all the promises in Isaiah 11, once the root of Jesse comes, once the Spirit has been put upon him, then in principle, all these things are operative now. All of these things are operative now. And so hostilities between men, hostilities between tribes are going to gradually be eradicated. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Peace is going to come. And I believe that this is not just a I think this is a type, and that there's an antitype as well. The antitype is, the type is the wolf dwelling with the lamb. The antitype is animosity between peoples being removed. But I don't think it excludes a literal fulfillment of peace and this glorious golden age coming to the animal kingdom as well. But it doesn't happen all at once. But for Paul, in principle, it had happened. For Paul, in principle, it had happened because he is fully free to go to this passage and say, Just as it says in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, obviously, there's some sort of time lapse here. Obviously, this gradually accumulates. In Ezekiel's great vision, where the healing waters, the living waters, flow over the threshold of the temple, in Ezekiel's vision, and it's just an inch deep right when it flows over the threshold. And it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And this living water is for the healing of the nations. It brings peace to the world. So for Paul, this had already happened. Now, if it had already happened in principle, if all the essential ingredients were established, if the rod of Jesse had been established, if the branch had grown out of Jesse's root, if the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jesus, and if Jesus had died and if he rose again from the dead, and this message was being proclaimed to all the world, and Paul said, this process is why I'm preaching to Gentiles. This process is why I can bring Gentiles in now. Because this is in fulfillment of what Isaiah promised. That has ramifications for us. So there, we remember, we recall, we realize that these days of glory don't arrive overnight. The leaven works through the loaf, the mustard seed grows. But the second point is that Isaiah tells us, is telling us here, what the loaf looks like fully risen. And Paul tells us that the leaven was at work in the loaf in his day. And that means for us, the leaven has worked through the loaf for 2,000 years. In other words, we have more to go on seeing with our eyes than Paul did. But both of us, both Paul and we, have the scriptures. So when it says that he will not judge by what he sees with his eye, he had the Bible. He was going on the basis of what he saw in the Word, not on the basis of what he saw looking around. It's the same with us. So, is Isaiah out of his mind? No, but we who call ourselves Christians are frequently out of ours. Why do we call ourselves Christians and we do not believe, as Jesus said to his disciples, why do you not believe all that the prophets have spoken? Now, we say, look at the disciples. The prophets prophesied clearly that Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day. And they weren't outside the tomb, looking at their watches, wondering, where is he? It should be any time now. They weren't doing that. They were huddled in unbelief in the upper room. Why do you not believe all that the prophets have spoken? And we, Monday morning quarterbacks as we are, look back at the first century Christians and we say, well, why didn't they believe all that the prophets have spoken? Well, we're not done yet. The prophets said a lot of things. And the prophets said some things about what would happen after Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the things they told us, and they tell us this repeatedly, Jeremiah tells us, Isaiah tells us, Genesis tells us, David tells us, we are told over and over and over again that the world will be Christian. They tell us that. Jesus Christ will be the Lord. All the nations will do what? All the Gentiles will do what? Trust in him. Believe in him. So there's a grand difference between thinking of evangelism, the evangelization of the world, as God would sure like to, but, and God intends to. What the prophets tell us are God, the prophets tell us all about God's intentions. God intends to save the world. God intends to deliver the world. God intends that all the tribes will worship him. God intends that all the Gentile nations will put their trust in Jesus. God declares that. God intends it. God is not saying, I would sure save everybody if it weren't for that free will. You know, that stumps me every time, that free will. I want to save the whole world. I want to save billions of people. I would like heaven to be crammed. But I just can't get around over underneath that free will. God is not even slowed down by what we call free will. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Everything in human history belongs to God. Christ has been made the Lord over history. Now, when this happens, so we're not talking about what might happen, what could happen. We are talking about what will happen of necessity in the unfolding of human history. This is in our future. Now, we don't know if it's 5 minutes in our future or 5 years in our future or 50 years in our future. We don't know that. But I think we should know that whether it's 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years is going to be dependent upon what is declared by the ministers of the gospel. What is preached? What is announced? How is this accomplished? What is it that overcomes the world, John says? Is it not our faith? And faith, Paul tells us in Romans, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So is this the word of God? Did Isaiah say this? So say it. Declare it. Preach it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and faith overcomes the world. That's the process. Declare what's true. God's people hear. Faith is quickened, and faith overcomes. Nothing else overcomes. Technique does not overcome. Printing ministries don't overcome. Figuring out a new method for getting people to come to your church on the first Sunday it opened. All these sales techniques, they don't overcome. Now, what is it that overcomes? Faith overcomes. So when this happens, not if it happens, when this happens, there will be a massive revival. It will be a reformation. It will be an awakening. It will be massive. The scales involved are mind-boggling. Nothing in church history up to this point, nothing in church history even begins to answer to it. The Reformation was glorious. The Great Awakening was glorious. But nothing in church history to this point is going to compare to what God is going to do in order to bring all nations into a saving relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. It will be a glorious mess. It will be a glorious mess. When you fish, when you've got that beautiful postcard fly fishing scenario, what you do is you learn how to fly fish, and you bring in the trout, and then you go up to the campsite and you cook the trout that was in the river a half an hour ago, and then you have all this glorious smells filled again. You know, that's the perfect paradise, right? That's what fishing ought to be like. Well, when you get into the kind of fishing that the disciples were into, that Peter used to do, dragnet fishing is the kind of fishing where you don't just catch fish, you catch a bunch of things, including bicycle tires and beer bottles. You bring in all kinds of things. You drag the net, you bring in all kinds of things. It's going to be a glorious mess. God, Jesus, the Lord of history, is a messy Lord. There's sawdust on the floor of his shop. He doesn't do everything the way we would anticipate that he would do things. It's going to be a glorious mess. And then critics after the fact would say, oh, there's a little mess there, and there's a little problem there. There's a little difficulty here. In the Great Awakening, there were excesses. Well, of course. In the Reformation, there were excesses. Of course. In the great periods of the early church martyrs, there were periods of when the Romans were persecuting the Christians and throwing them to the lions. There was great heroism, and there was also folly on the part of Christians. Martyr fever used to grip the Christian community, and people would go down in order, volunteer in order to get martyred. One early father, he has a lot of strange opinions. He's not considered quite orthodox. Origen was caught up in one of these persecutions when he was 16 years old. He was going to go down and give himself to the Romans to be martyred. And the only reason that didn't happen is that his mother hid his clothes. And his mother was more filled with the Spirit than Origen was. Are there messes? Are there difficulties? Are there excesses? Well, of course. Have you ever thought about how many messes, how many fish how many creatures that you didn't want to catch are going to come up in the net? That's what we're talking about. It's going to be a glorious mess. Changing the image from fishing to fruit trees. Blossoms present a gaudy show. And all the young converts, immature problems, they get into the difficulties, excesses. They're like green apples, right? You've got this glorious, gaudy show, but nothing edible. It's spectacular, but nothing edible. And then you've got all these green apples, young converts, young Christians, people who don't have a lot of wisdom. It's genuine fruit. Jesus talks about 30, 60, and 100 fold. There's different levels of fruit, and he's not condemning any of it. It's God's good with that. But green apples are not edible. then ripe fruit, right? Elderly saints, people, we learn what we ought to have learned. We've gone through the process. We're not going off on a jag, you know, a momentary jag. Ripe fruit is ready for the harvest. When springtime comes, the birds come out and sing. But when springtime comes, frogs come out and croak. There will be hypocrites. When there's a great awakening, when there's a reformation, there will be a lot of hypocrites. Once it's, you know, once there's a big thing, and oh, Jesus is something, and the church is something, that's the place to be. People are going to join for the wrong reason, do you think? People are going to come for the wrong reason. So why should that slow us down? Isn't that what fishing with nets involves? Doesn't Jesus over and over tell us, well, an enemy has done this. An enemy comes in and plants weeds among the wheat and let them both grow. And we say, no, 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 we can't let them both grow. But Jesus is Lord, right? We're talking about Jesus who is Lord. Jesus reigns, and he reigns this way. Jesus reigns, and he reigns in accordance with his word. And this is why we, who believe that Jesus is Lord, we believe the promises that were made to the patriarchs. We believe that Jesus came to fulfill those promises. We believe that Jesus came in order that the fulfillment of those promises would overflow into every corner of the world. We believe that. How do we accomplish it? How does it get done? We declare it done. We preach that it's done. We announce that it's done. In the age of exploration, when some European explorer came to the coasts of America, one of the first things they would do is plant the flag. With the flag of their patron, the flag of the one who sent them, they planted the flag. And someone would say, well, what are you doing? There's a little piece of cloth and there's a continent. Well, preaching is planting the flag. Declaring that Jesus is Lord is planting the flag. Father, your word contains promises that make us stagger. We ask that you would strengthen us, help us to carry these promises and to do so in a way that makes an unbelieving world stagger instead. Give us faith, we pray, the kind of faith that overcomes the world. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. The charge is this. As you consider the opportunities before you as God's people to present the good news of Christ's salvation of the world to the world, take every opportunity that God gives you in the course of your own life, but we also want to be laboring, and the elders are laboring to create opportunities, whether in the realm of hospitality or through Sabbath House or different places where you can plug in and issue this invitation to the world. Come. Christ has saved us, and he's declared his intention to save you and the world as well. Come with us. Where are you going, they say? We're going to heaven. Come. We don't say, there's a handful of people going to heaven, and you're not it. We just partook of a meal of bread and wine. It wasn't prune juice and rancid cheese. This is a celebratory meal, and we are inviting others to come with us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.